live life to the honour and glory of your Son. Amen. Have you ever contemplated the question of who poses the greatest threat to Christianity? Enemies without or enemies within? There are those on the outside, such as the new atheists, who loudly proclaim that Christianity is a load of bunkum. You could pick up Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, or the late Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, and read all about how belief in God, let alone in Christianity itself, just doesn't stack up. To take Dawkins, he believes that God, yes, is a delusion. To quote, a psychotic delinquent invented by mad, deluded people. But this is not just proclaiming God is dead, as in a previous generation, but the proclaiming that religious belief is dangerous and so must be done away with. And it is not just the celebrated authors who are denying belief in God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the Church Missionary Society Summer School this past week, we heard of how in Spain, the country where our link missionaries are, that children in a primary school class were asked to stand up and say what Christmas meant to them. Each of the children's responses were to be written on the blackboard behind them. And it came the turn of a son of other CMS missionaries by the name of Lewis, who got up and said that Christmas for him meant the celebration of Jesus' birthday. To which the teacher said no and refused to write his comment on the board and asked him to think of something else. Yes, there are many and varied opponents of Christianity out there. On the other hand, there are those on the inside who, by their false teaching, pose an equally great threat to Christianity. I also learnt this past week, so you learn so many things at summer school. Come next week, as Tim said. I also learnt this past week that only 30 out of 800 trainee Lutheran pastors in Germany believe the Bible to be the Word of God. 30 out of 800. What are they studying at their Bible college? Mention was also made that a school chaplain in Australia, at an end-of-year assembly, told the leaving Year 12 students to dare to be courageous and be like Eve and take that fruit. Well, there's a chaplain for you. I also heard of the wife of a high-up Anglican clergyman distributing books to unbelievers which argue against the resurrection of Christ. Or take this article in the weekend edition of the Herald last weekend. You might have seen it. Churchgoers keen to take a pew despite their disbelief. In it, we read of 45-year-old Andrew Bernard, who has been in the pews of Paddington Uniting Church every week for the past 13 years. He is chairman of the church's council, but he hasn't believed in a traditional God, the virgin birth, or the literal resurrection of Christ since his confirmation in his teens. Seemingly, he has grown out of such foolish beliefs. The church, we can easily see, has enemies without and enemies within. It is no surprise then that Jude writes in the book that bears his name in verse 3 that his readers were to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And friends, whilst the saints of old had to contend for the faith, so too must we. For opponents within the church still exist and cannot be allowed to continue unopposed. Well, before we turn to the faith for which we must contend, let us just note who Jude is. It's not the one that's sung about in the song, by the way. He designates himself as the brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that James was the brother of Jesus. So, he too would be the brother of Jesus. But he chooses to declare himself, however, as the servant of Jesus Christ. For that, I take it, ultimately is what is important. Remember the words of Jesus himself when a crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So yes, a brother of Jesus, but most importantly, a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, let us turn now to consider, what is this faith for which we must contend? We learn a number of things about it. It is the faith, we're told, not just a faith. But firstly, it is a faith which doesn't develop or change. Verse 3, it was once for all entrusted to the saints. The truth of the gospel is not a developing truth or evolving truth. It doesn't change as society changes. It is not a truth which follows the prevailing culture. There is a word for that, and that is liberalism. On the contrary, it will stand against the prevailing culture. This faith was once for all delivered. It is a faith for all time. In 2004, there was a response of the Lambeth Commission to the consecration of a practicing homosexual as a bishop in the Diocese of New Hampshire in the United States, and a decision of the Diocese of New Westminster in Canada to authorise the blessing of same-sex unions. The report was an honest attempt to grapple with the problems facing the Anglican Communion. Despite that, it was deeply flawed. And one of its flaws was in its belief that theology develops. The report claims, and I quote, "Virtually all Christians agree on the necessity of theological development, including radical innovation, and on the fact that the Holy Spirit enables the church to undertake such development." But friends, Jude says to us, no, no, no. The apostolic faith was based on eyewitness accounts of the apostles, and it does not change with time, for it was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a faith which doesn't develop or change. And secondly, it is a faith which includes behaviour as well as belief. Notice that the complaint against the godless men in verse 4 is that they deny Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord. So you might think, well, they don't think Jesus is sovereign. They don't think he is Lord. But that's not the complaint that comes. We're told that they deny him as sovereign and Lord by changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. Friends, it is not just belief which can deny Jesus is Lord, but behaviour as well. It is no good to say Jesus is Lord and then to live life as if he isn't. In the words of Jesus himself, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Belief and behaviour must go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Alain de Botton, or however you pronounce it, is visiting our shores soon, and he has written a book entitled Religion for Atheists. He's an atheist, but he reckons he can learn a thing or two from us. And in his book, he says that he doesn't need to believe religion just to learn some things from it. He wants some of the behaviour, some of the Christian ethics with no belief. Now, this is the opposite error to the false teachers that Jude is speaking about, or it's the opposite end of the spectrum. Belief and behaviour must go together. You can't take belief and not behaviour, like the ungodly that Jude speaks of, nor can you take the behaviour and not the belief, like this philosopher does. Yes, belief and behaviour go hand in hand. Thirdly, it is a faith that includes judgment. There are many within the church who deny the reality of judgment, and I suspect if you talk to David at morning tea, he could tell you a story or two about his part of the world. Bishop John Shelby Spong believes that hell is a figment of the imagination of churchmen to use as a big stick to get people to believe. But Jude here tells us that judgment is part of the apostolic faith. Jude says that these ungodly people are destined for condemnation. And from verse 5, he gives three examples of judgment to make his point. God judged in the past and he will judge when Jesus returns. Firstly, although Jesus saved a people, and notice it was Jesus, interestingly, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. Many Israelites had experienced the Exodus and seen the mighty power of God in crossing the Red Sea. Imagine being there as the seas parted and you getting through and seeing all the Egyptians drown. And they would have seen the mighty acts of the plagues, one after the other. But for all of that, soon after, many had taken the grace and mercy of God for granted. The book of Numbers shows how time and time again the people complained about their conditions and how some had turned to sexual immorality like these false teachers are doing here. But the Lord's people cannot dare to presume upon him. If they have experienced his salvation, they are more in danger of judgment if they deny his lordship by their actions. So Numbers 14 verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" The Lord grew weary with them. His patience came to the point where judgment came. Secondly, judgment of fallen angels. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day." Well, Jude had access to information that we don't, we are sort of tantalised by this verse, what's it all about? But this verse and verse 9 and verses 14 to 15 draw upon the book of Enoch, which is an intertestamental book. Now, some have seen a connection between this verse and drawing on the book of Enoch, a connection with Genesis 6, where you might recall the angels are equated with the sons of God who lusted after human women and had sex with them, resulting in the birth of the giants of old, the Nephilim. Now, this is a matter of speculation, but the book of Enoch picks up on this and elaborates it in weird and wonderful ways. You can go and do your own reading. Now, while we may want to ask questions about who these angels are and where they come from and what they did, the point that Jude is making is clear. They are being kept for judgment for their wrongdoing on the great day. And we really don't need to know anything more than that. Well, the third example is one that is much more familiar to us. Judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, of course, this story is famous, and Sodom and Gomorrah are synonymous with God's judgment. According to another intertestamental Jewish book known as the Book of Wisdom, the region of Sodom and Gomorrah was still smoking in Jude's day. There was still evidence of the destruction of those cities. And Jude tells us, after these three examples, in like manner, verse 13, he tells us the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever for these ungodly teachers. Friends, does the judgment of God form part of your theology? Or do you wish to avoid it? If we really believe in the judgment of God, then it will impact upon our whole lives. For starters, it should excite us for mission. John 3:16, in that famous verse, it tells us that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. But it tells us that whoever does not believe in him shall perish. and not have eternal life? Are we excited by the mission that we plan to hold here this year, or is it just another thing on the church's calendar? Or do we really believe that those in our community out there who don't even give God a thought, or who lap up the readings of the like of Dawkins and Hitchens, that if they do not believe that they are destined for hell, and some of them are your neighbours and your family and your friends? These are solemn words, brothers and sisters. Do we, in the light of God's certain judgment, have such a love for the world that we would go, that we would pray, that we would give of our hard-earned cash, and that we would be prepared to contend for the truth of the gospel no matter what the derision is? And knowing God's judgment should also motivate us to godliness. Not in order to get right with God, but because we are a saved people, because we have a Lord, the risen Jesus Christ. Because, friends, by our godless behaviour, we deny him. We say, in effect, that he is not really Lord, and that we are. Would you rather hear of God's grace than God's judgment? Would you rather hear talk of heaven than hell? Would you rather hear of God's forgiveness than God's justice? Friends, we cannot have one without the other. We can only understand God's grace correct when we know that there is something that we are being forgiven for. Yes, we must say, as John Newton did, that we have a great Saviour. But how did he know that? Because he knew that he was a great sinner, deserving nothing but judgment from the hands of God. Yes, preach mercy, but we can only do that as we know that there is a judgment. So, friends, there are three characteristics of the faith. It is a faith which doesn't develop or change following the whims of society. It is a faith which was once for all delivered. It is an apostolic faith. And it is a faith which includes judgment. Well, let's now turn to the opponents of the faith. The first thing we notice is that they enter silently. Verse 4 says, they secretly slipped in among them. While the atheists' attacks may be compared to an orchestra playing Mahler, these opponents from the inside announce their opposition with not so much as a small touch on a triangle. There is much fanfare coming from the outside, but you may not even recognise the opponents from within at first. They enter silently. And this may give us reason to think that enemies from within pose an even greater threat than enemies without. They come creeping in, and they don't even come up on the radar as being there or as posing a threat. But like the mole in the Cold War, these are enemies not to be taken lightly. And these enemies are not dressed with university gowns, putting out books like Hitchens or Dawkins, and nor are they yobbos dressed in board shorts, saying that belief in God is a load of twaddle as well. But they come wearing clerical collars and clerical robes, waving theological degrees from esteemed universities. But they enter silently. And next we see that they act deceptively. They talk the talk. They speak of grace. But they take the religious words and they twist them for their own devices. They use grace as an excuse for immorality. It's all of grace, so we can do what we like and God will forgive. Grace permits everything, they say. But in so doing, they are denying Jesus' lordship. They preach mercy and forgiveness, but omit repentance and judgment. Yes, they act deceptively and they act selfishly. Verse 11, they are compared to Cain, who in a fit of jealousy and rage killed his brother. And they are compared to Balaam, who you can read of in the book of Numbers. Balaam, for the sake of personal gain, wanted to see God's people destroyed. And in verse 12, they feed only themselves and not the sheep they are responsible for. And they wanted to get material gain and financial gain as well. They are selfish. And next, they act rebelliously. They are compared to Korah, who in Numbers 16 led a rebellion against Moses. And in all of that, they reject God's authority. They claim an authority for themselves. They say that they got it from a dream in verse 8. And they use that to say, well, oh, we can do this and we can do that. But the prophet Jeremiah spoke against those who use dreams to claim an authority other than God's. So Jeremiah 23, 25 to 27. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Yes, these ungodly people, they entered silently, they act deceptively, selfishly and rebelliously, and they reject God's authority, and they also act presumptuously. In verse 9, we read the somewhat strange story, at least to our ears, of the archangel Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Have you come across that before? It's a bit weird, isn't it? Well, the background derives from Zechariah 3, verse 2. We read there, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now in that verse, the Lord refers to an angel of the Lord. And the man here on view in Zechariah actually refers to Joshua. But what's established there is the idea of a contest between Satan and an angel. And the tradition upon which Jude draws has another fight going on. Another accusation, the devil accusing Moses of murder. And so this archangel Michael knows this to be slander. But we read here in Jude, did not presume to condemn the devil for his slander. Instead, he refers the matter to the divine judge. The ungodly people that had infiltrated the church in Jude's time, however, will not think twice about blaspheming all that they do not understand. They speak and act about things of which they do not know. Rather than appealing to God's authority, they claim to have their own spiritual authority. Well, what do they do for the people? Nothing except bring danger. There are four comparisons to nature made in verses 12 to 13. They are described as waterless clouds swept along by winds. We know the farmer who longs for rain. And then when these clouds come across and then they get blown away, how disappointing it is that the rain that is needed to make the crops grow, that brings life, pass them by. That is what they are like, waterless clouds. They are fruitless trees, twice uprooted. These trees promised to bear fruit, but it never came. They were dead trees, and then they were uprooted. Dead again. All that was good for them was to pull them out and to burn them on the fire. They are like wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. These leaders are dangerous. All that they can do for you is sweep you out to sea to your destruction. And the fourth comparison teaches us of their end. They are wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Follow them, and your end will be the same as theirs. It's as if they're the dangerous rocks on which you can make shipwreck of your faith. Well, we've seen their end, but let us turn next to consider our end. Are we to be afraid of these opponents? Opponents without, and especially opponents within. Are we to be fearful of them? Well, our end is there for us in verse 1, where the people of God are described as those who are called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. God's people are being kept. They are being protected. Remember also in the famous doxology in verses 24 to 25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He is able to keep you. He will keep you. He will protect you from these opponents. We need not fear false teachers, for we are kept by God through Jesus Christ. Yes, we need not fear, but we must contend. We must. For this is not automatic keeping. God looks after us by stirring us up to be aware. We need to be aware of false teachers, and we must contend for the faith. Are you willing to contend for the faith, whatever it may cost you? Are you prepared to pay the cost? It may be paying the cost like that little boy in a school classroom where the teacher thought he was crazy for believing in the Lord Jesus. Or it may cost you at high school where you might speak out against the likes of a Dawkins. It might cost you within the church when you speak out the word of God and there are those that do not like it. Friends, one of the great dangers for the church and its leaders and their followers today, I would like to suggest, is respectability. We want to be respectable. Well, the successors to the 18th century revival in the Church of England recognised this. Dr. Joseph Milner, one of the leaders of that post-revival generation, wrote to a fellow clergyman in 1794, "I feel I need to pray continually, lest I be carried away by the civilities of the world. We began as despised preachers of Jesus. In meekness and humility, may we continue so to the end." Are you prepared to be despised? Or do you want to be respected by all? Bishop J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican preacher of the 19th century, wrote, "I have learned in the last 32 years that if a clergyman leads a quiet life, lets alone the unconverted part of the world, and preaches so as to offend none and edify none, he will be called by many a good churchman. I have also learned that if a man labours continually for the conversion of souls, adheres closely to the great principles of the Reformation, and bears a faithful witness against popery, he will probably be called a firebrand and a troubler in Israel, and called no churchman at all." He was also asked this question: wherein do evangelical churchmen fall short of their great predecessors in the 18th century? People like Whitfield. Read his biography if you haven't done so. And he answered, "They fall short in doctrine. They are neither so full nor so distinct, nor so bold, nor so uncompromising. They are afraid of strong statements. They are too ready to fence and guard and qualify all their teaching. Only let the evangelical ministry of England return to the ways of the 18th century, and I firmly believe we should have as much success as before." Friends, what of us? Are we wanting respectability? Are we all too ready to fence and guard and qualify all our teaching? Do we want to be known as good church men and women? Or are we prepared to pay the price for contending for the faith? As the world moves further and further away from the faith once delivered, and as the world moves into the church, slipping in silently, the temptation is big to go for respectability. Jude puts his finger on the sexual immorality of these false teachers. To speak out against homosexuality, even 50 years ago, you wouldn't get anyone disagreeing. Our society has by and large taken it as acceptable. And it has come into the church as well. There are those who have slipped in silently, those who follow the lead of the prevailing culture, and if you speak out against that, they will shoot you down in flames. And it is happening, or rather it has happened in North America. And again, have a chat to David later. Our society has changed in other ways. Sex before marriage is now the norm. It is rare for me to prepare a couple for marriage that aren't Christians where they haven't been living together beforehand. Society looks upon it as not a bad thing, perhaps a good thing. And so we can become desensitized to it as a church. After all, they love one another. They're with one partner. They plan on getting married. We hear such things. And so even in the church, there is the view that perhaps it isn't that bad after all. But it was primarily for sexual immorality for which Jude's opponents were condemned and were facing judgment if there was not repentance. And to take it one step further, where we're out of step even further with society, to speak of different roles for men and women within marriage, well, that certainly won't get you labelled respectable in society. And there are many within the church who think that Paul had got it wrong at that point. But as it's in the Bible, well, we must tolerate it. Tolerate it? Tolerate it? It is God's word, and God's ways are for our benefit and are good, very good. Do you believe it? So friends, we can accommodate and be considered respectable, or we can contend for the truth once delivered and be considered a troubler in Israel. Oh, that there might be more troublers in the church today. Amen.